Father, thank you again just for these reminders. And we just lift up to you this time in your word. And as we look at taking a dive into the Old Testament, and pray, Lord, that you would help us stay alert to what your Spirit is doing in us and what you're saying to us through the Scripture, through the truth there. And Father, we just we pray that I personally pray that you'd be glorified through this time, that we'd all be pointed to you and to Jesus Christ. Lord, we also want to just lift up to our friends and family, co-workers who might be in need of your healing touch. Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit there according to your will, touch their bodies, make them whole. Bring your kingdom down to this earth, Lord. May it be here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray. And Lord, we also just pray that throughout this time today, as we're with each other, Lord, let us be aware that we're ministers to one another. This is not just one person who's a minister in this church, but we're all ministers to each other, and you want to use each and every one of us in one another's lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So it has been a long time since we've been in the Old Testament. We have not gone through an Old Testament book for some time. So I was just like, you know, you really want to try to balance that out over time as a church. And so as I prayed about it, I thought we're gonna take a dive into the book of 1 Kings. And so it doesn't matter if you know anything about 1 Kings. I'm going to try to give you a flyover today before we dive into the details in the coming weeks. And so just to give you a little bit of context on the book of 1 Kings. Now, you should know that 1 and 2 Kings used to be one book, all right? But as the commentators say, they broke it up into two because they couldn't fit it on one scroll. So kind of makes sense to me. Same way with the first and second Samuel, right? So it's into two books here. But as the title explains, it's a book about kings, all right? And the kingdom of God, right? And particularly 1 Kings is a large chunk of it is about the nation of Israel's third king, King Solomon, okay? And so I would encourage you guys this coming week, if you get a chance, read through the first two chapters of 1 Kings. And you're going to find the first four verses very interesting. Chapter 1, I'm not sure what we're going to do with that. That's kind of, it's scandalous, okay? You'll read the first verses, now everybody's turning there, I can see. And you're going to say, what is going on, you know? But it's a fascinating book, and so my goal today is I want to kind of lay out just a little overview, but there is application today, okay? And I'm gonna get what I think is the big idea is really one of the main takeaways from the book of 1 Kings. Now there's a lot of things as we go through however many weeks we're in this particular section of 1 Kings where we kind of go into the minutia. But there is, I think, a main point to get out of this here. And so if you break down kind of the parts of 1 Kings, the first 11 chapters are really about the rise and the fall of King Solomon. King Solomon, probably one of the, you know, besides David, one of the most well-known kings in the Bible, right? Wisest man who ever lived, right? Wealth beyond imagination, all these things. You know, probably known if you've read a little bit of your Bible, known for that time where God says, "Listen, you ask for anything, I'll give it to you." It's like that. It's like if you had three wishes, you know, and God says, "I give you anything you want." Right. So He gave Solomon one, and as a result of Solomon's answer, He basically gave him just anything you could imagine. So it's just an interesting study as we look at King Solomon. Now, it's the rise and the fall. Chapter 11 is really where we see the fall, and we can see, we'll be able to see where things went south there. And so then after that, though, Then we have, as a result of this, we have a divided kingdom. The people of God were united until we get to chapter 11, and then there's this division between the north and the south. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and so there is a divided kingdom. Well, I can't imagine, as you think about maybe what you might know about the Bible and the New Testament, God doesn't like his people to be divided. He wants them to be united, right? So this is a problem. As we go forward, also, the next couple of chapters, 15 and 16, I'll talk about kind of focusing on the northern kingdom's decline and spiritual decline, that is. And then 17 through 22, Elijah, a key figure, the prophet Elijah. Amazing things happen that God uses Elijah to get his message out to his people. And so really, probably a lot of the memorable stories that people remember from Kings come from Elijah's life, okay? And then you just get this good kings, bad kings thing, where this guy reigned and he was great. There weren't that many of them, actually. And then you get a lot of this guy, he wasn't so great. He didn't follow the Lord. And we'll talk more about what the issues were there. So again, the name Kings, First Kings, really focuses in on these kings. And when you see the good kings, you think about the King of Kings and how he reigns perfectly and righteously. And so that almost gives us kind of a glimpse of Jesus to come, right? But when you see the bad kings, it kind of reminds you of like how you long for that good reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So now, that's kind of just a simple look at those chapters, but then where is this happening? Where is this happening and when? 970 to 848 BC, and you can see here the Mediterranean Sea on the left. I don't know if you can see right above this drum shield or not, but it kind of gives you a sense in that box where, just to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, where this is Solomon's reign in this area, just to give us a sense for the location of the geography of where all this is happening that we're going to take a look at. Now, just for this particular series, we're going to look at the first 11 chapters. That doesn't mean we won't ever get to the other chapters, but there's a natural break here at the end of chapter 11, and we'll probably take that time at once we get to chapter 11 to do something else, and then we'll get back to the other sections. So, but the first 11 chapters, the rise and fall of King Solomon, are what we're going to cover in this series. Now, what can we learn from 1 Kings? All right, well, one thing is, and this might seem obvious to you, but we can learn about God. Duh, right? Now, but the thing is, the reason I mention this is because we can get so caught up in the stories of the people, we're not thinking about what is this teaching us about God, right? We're so worried about what the events of the people, but God is almost like in many times the unspoken actor. He is the one who's he's controlling all the events of history, and he's raising up these kings and putting some down. I mean, it's just he's in control of all these things. And obviously there are some very explicit times where we know what God is doing, what he's trying to accomplish through this record of history. And, I think it's some 50,000 words that are used to describe over 400 years of history. That's not a lot of words if you're talking about over 400 years of history. So what that tells me is God had a certain selection of things he wants us to know. Very particular stories, very particular events that he wants us to see. So if you realize that, because, I mean, look, if you looked at, the first couple hundred years of the U.S., you think there's a lot of volumes written about that? Yeah, a lot more than 50,000 words. So when we look at these chapters, we need to come at it with the lens of saying, God selected this specifically from all the other things he could have had recorded. And so there is a message for us here that we cannot ignore, and we need to be on a quest to find it. So we're going to learn about the character and the work of God through history. We're going to learn that idolatry is a big deal to God. It shouldn't be a surprise to you if you're a churchgoer, but the thing though is when I hear this, like idolatry, I'm like, there aren't many people that I know that actually have a physical idol that they worship. Okay, I mean, there are some. I mean, you know, people that do that, you know, around the globe. But I'm just saying, like, I'm thinking about in America here, in the West here, we need to kind of be thinking a little bit more about what is this about. And so, you know, I don't really have any idols, do I? Okay, so just a quick thought on this. Money. Boy, money can really be a temptation for us, right? It can become the focus of our lives, this area of money, right? And so that is definitely an issue in the West. Money or materialism, you could maybe even put under that big banner. Things, stuff, right? They can take the place, the central place in our lives. If we can get caught up in the whole thing, if it's about the stuff, it's about the home I have, it's about the car I have, it's about the job I have, it's about this, that, the other, rather than God being at the center, right? So that's an issue. Well, you know, Doug did a great message on work last week, on vocation, and how God, it's not like we have, you know, there's the sacred and the secular jobs. It's like it's all supposed to be for God as a believer. And then what we need to think about, though, is that work can become an idol for us. If our career is the most important thing about our lives, if that's taking center stage, right, we can spend so much time working, right? And then if we're not especially allowing God to be working in our work, right, and we're cognizant of him, then it's becoming an idol for us, right? Oh, this hurts. Screens can be an idol. I'm the vilest offender probably of this. I'm a technological geek. I love gadgets, things like this. And so we can get caught up in all of our time, you know, being sucked up and sucked away by our phones, and we kind of let them control us. You know, there's a lot been written on this recently, in Christendom too, just saying, you know, hey, do I really have control of my phone, or does it have control of me? And it's more of a, you know, and by the way, you know, I'm not sitting here, I'm not, all of these things, right, in and of themselves are not evil, right? We need to realize that and most of idolatry is really just something that God meant for good, and we turn it to be the central thing in our lives. It controls us. Then it becomes an idol, right? Rather than a tool for God to use in our lives. And so it can be, you know, it can be a controlling factor in many people's lives, right? We're not even present with each other, right? Because we're letting other things distract us when we're together, right? So that's one. Sex is another idol that, you know, God made sex to be a great thing, but it can also be a source of idolatry for us. I just happened to see, speaking of my phone, the news feed I saw this morning, something about pornography. It had nothing to do with like religion or anything. It had to do with people saying, hey, you know, this pornography thing could be a problem. Like, wow, glad we're on the track with that. Okay, we've got that figured out. You know, and acknowledging that this is a problem. You know, even if you took, you know, ethics out of it or anything, it's just, you know, this is it controls people. It destroys people. It destroys families. All these things, right? And this is related to sex, you know, in terms of idolatry. So, again, good things turn bad. Our image, and what I mean by that is not your actual picture, okay, that you might post on Facebook or on Instagram or whatever, but how we want people to see us can be an idol, right? And certainly it's probably not news to many of us that, you know, studies have come out showing that, you know, one of the most things that can cause depression is actually Facebook, or, you know, being on there and seeing other people's lives. They look so much better than our own, right? That's because they only show you the good stuff. They don't show you all the crap that's going on in their lives. They just do not, right? Because what would be the fun in that, right? And so we, you know, out of that can come an idol of wanting to portray this image like I've got it all together. My life is great. I've got great relationships. I eat great food. I go great places, you know. And again, nothing wrong with sharing our lives with each other. Facebook is a great place for people to connect and to keep up with each other, right? I mean, it's what it was meant to do, really. But we have to kind of watch it that... I remember, actually, it was Luke Miller mentioned this some time ago, and some of you don't know him, but he was our youth group leader for quite a while, grew up in the church, but he's the first one I ever heard mentioned to say that, you know, it reveals something about my heart if after I post something, I just can't wait to see who's liked it. Or I can't wait to see who's commented on it. You know, I just keep checking back and wanting to see, you know, and I totally identify with that because you're like, I wonder, did they see it? Did they see it? You know, did they like it? You know, did I tick somebody off and didn't know it? You know, but you know, we just have to be careful here, right? Be careful here. And these again are great tools that can turn bad. I was watching. It's called the Basics Conference. It's a conference I used to attend some time ago, but I haven't been able to make it in person lately. But they've been streaming it live, and then of course the recordings I can watch. It's Alistair Begg with Parkside Church up in Cleveland area hosts this conference, and I was listening to an evangelist, one of my favorite evangelists from the UK. His name is Rico Tice. Rico Tice, great speaker, great evangelist, loves the Lord, from an Anglican church, actually. And he was talking about idolatry, and he had some questions that really brought this home to me. Because again, in the book of 1 Kings, what's going to happen is the good kings tear down the idols, right? The bad kings feel like they can mix up the idols with worshiping the true God. A syncretism, they call that, where you try to kind of mix it in with, you know, try to kind of incorporate this false stuff with the true God, and it's just not, God's not going to have it. He's not going to have that at all. And so some questions that kind of reveal things that might be idols. What can't I live without? Yeah, your phone, right? Right, so you just think about that. What can't I live without? If it was gone, what will I risk everything for? Might reveal something that's an idol. What gives my life meaning? What would I say really gives my life meaning? And lastly, what do I trust in? You know, and this is not any kind of a scientific test here, right? But it just, these types of questions might show me if there is something that's kind of taking the central place of God in my life, right? And it's not that God wants us to not enjoy life. It's just that what we buy into the lie is that if these other things become central for us, that we'll be happier. But that's not true. If God's at the center and we live our life out of that center, with God being at the center, and these other things are tools that you're properly used, really bring glory to him. Right, and but God is the one who's really going to give me everything I need in terms of my spiritual life, my soul, my purpose, everything. Whom I need to trust, right? And so, this is critical. You know, I think about this verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he wasn't talking to elementary children here, elementary school children. He was talking to believers, but he was talking about them, these people that were young in their faith, okay? And so he was giving them a warning as he's closing this letter, and he says, you know, keep your life free from idols. Watch yourselves, you know, keep watch over yourselves. This is a critical message we need to learn. So one of the big arching themes through 1 Kings is idolatry. And we have to try to protect ourselves from thinking that, oh, that's just back then, that's just physical idols. We need to honestly just ask the Lord, you know, Lord, is there something that's really not having its proper place in my life, right? I'm standing here not as someone who's standing judgment over any of us here, because I need to do the same things. I need to say, Lord, is there something here that's taking your place and it shouldn't be? Okay, so that's one thing. Now, the other thing about 1 Kings is that we're going to see glimpses of Jesus Christ in this book of the Bible. You're like, well, this is Old Testament. How's that going to happen? Well, in a lot of different ways. But you know what's interesting is Jesus actually mentions Solomon in the New Testament. And take a look here. It says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, where this verse is coming from, Jesus is really giving it to the religious people and the Jews just in general, because he's saying, listen, I'm here in your midst. You're not coming to hear me. The queen of Sheba, who was far away from where Solomon lived, she traveled far to go hear his wisdom. You guys won't travel 10 miles to hear me. He's bringing out a heart issue. And so we see Jesus mentioning Solomon here, but I also want to mention to you too, there's a lot of other connections between Solomon and Jesus. I mean, these first 11 chapters, it's really just chapter 11 where things go south. It's almost like the glory years, chapters 1 through 10. Incredible blessing and peace in the land. And so when you think about that theme of peace there, in 1 Kings chapter 4, I don't have it up here, but you can write it down if you want, 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25, it says, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Azar, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." This is talking about Solomon. So peace was reigning, okay? Well, when you think about in Isaiah 9, Isaiah prophetically speaking about Jesus, right? Well, this will sound familiar at Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born," right? "And he shall be called the Prince of Peace," right? "Of his increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And so do you see that connection? Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And then you see this, I don't know if you've heard this phrase before, but Solomon is like a type of Christ. In other words, he illustrates certain aspects of Jesus and point forward to Jesus. And this is one of them, peace, right? And we know, if you know as a believer, that Jesus is the one who brings us peace with God, right? And it's through his Holy Spirit that we can have the peace of God, right, as believers. There was already a hint of the fact that, of course, Solomon's from the line of David, right? He's David's son. And, of course, Jesus, right, when he was born into this world, the incarnation, right, he came through the line of David as well, right? And, of course, there was lots of prophecy talking about Jesus, how he, you know, and how also that David would, someone would sit on the throne forever, right? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Solomon was one of them in a line of kings, right? But then Jesus ultimately would be the one who fulfills it. So you can see, Jesus Christ will show up in a number of different ways here in the book of 1 Kings. One other one here, wisdom. Wisdom. 1 Kings 3, in verses 16 to 28, it mentions the idea that he demonstrated wisdom, for example, in judging, right? That famous situation where there was the mother of the child, right? And there's like, whose baby is it, right? A lot of people remember that, right? And he says, well, let's just cut it in half, right? We'll see, you can have this half, you can have this half, right? And so that's just one illustration of the wisdom of Solomon that God gave him, right? And of course, when you look at Jesus in the New Testament, right? He's called the wisdom of God is one aspect. But also in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, it says of Jesus, "All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." The ultimate wisdom found in Jesus Christ. Okay? So do you see? We're going to see Jesus through the book of 1 Kings. We're going to see God talk about idolatry. And he's going to speak to that. And there's going to be a lot of application for us. It's not just going to be, you know, it's kind of like, isn't our tendency to say, well, oh, well, this will be a great message for somebody, right? But we're going to see ourselves in this thing. We're going to see ourselves. At least that's what I hope so, in terms that God will show us, because He wants us to grow in following Jesus, right? Okay, so now, what about this? One major takeaway. So this is kind of the, I'm going to spend most of my time on this. This is the, I think, the big application for the day, if you haven't seen anything so far. But this here, I think in two words you could summarize the book of 1 Kings in the words spiritual decline. Spiritual decline. This downward slide, right? Things start off so great in the first chapters there in 1 Kings. You know, again, it's just the glory days. Things are great. It's like Camelot, so to speak, really. And then things take a turn, this downward slide. And so I think there'll be a lot of application for us to think about, you know, are we continuing to push in to the Lord and pursue growth? Are we considering coasting in our faith? And then really there's no such thing, I think, as coasting. You're either on the increase or you're on the decrease. You're on the incline growing, you're declining, and you're wandering off. You're getting caught in sin or whatever it might be. And so now I was thinking about this, you know, some of the, I taught three sections of trigonometry this last semester, just finished it up, and some of the word problems that we do, we're not doing any today, okay? Yeah, no problem, it's okay, because I'm sure that would really put people down for their snore, all right, except for a couple of math people I know in here, all right? But one of the things we do is we talk about the bearing of a plane and doing all these bearing angles and all this stuff. It's really, I think it's kind of, I hadn't done any of that stuff for years. In fact, after I thought about it, after I taught it, I don't think I've ever done that. Giving the bearing of a plane using a bearing angle. But there is a, you know, there's this issue here that when you're flying a plane, right, a small deviation from your trajectory can make a huge difference in your destination, right? If I'm just off 1 degree off my course, right, I'm not just off a little bit, depending on the distance I'm going, I could be way off on a different continent, right? And so, but when you first start off, you think, well, I'm not that far off, right? And when I think about spiritual decline, I think about compromise. I think about compromising and just saying, well, maybe even start to think about, well, there's little sins and big sins. And these things, they're kind of like, they're really not that bad. It's no big deal, right? A little dishonesty here, keeping a little stuff from work there, you know, one little peek at porn there. You know, I mean, what's the big deal? That compromise, and we keep doing that, and we can find ourselves way off course, wondering, how did we get here? How did I get here? How did I end up in this place and so far tripped up and caught in my sin? And so, this plane trajectory thing really gets me thinking about that. And we have to really think about that, is that... the last time I spoke here, I talked about confession and keeping short accounts with God. This relates, right? We're not perfect, guys. Nobody in here, no believer here is perfect. We still sin. We still miss the mark, right? And so what we need to do, though, is try to have, you know, we need to be afraid for our hearts. It all comes back to the heart. We spoke about it during communion. We need to be afraid for our hearts. We need to be concerned about what we let into our lives and have access to our hearts, our affections, our desires, because they have a great effect on our lives. And when we start making little bitty compromises in sin areas, saying it's not a big deal, not only is that a lie, but again, we'll find ourselves so far off course in walking away from God if we're not careful. And so this is something that I really feel like is a big message here within 1 Kings. Solomon's numerous marriages and extensive harem led to his wandering faith in later years. This was his demise, really, but making all these decisions along the way, He had a vulnerability. He had women was a these relationships with these women. They were his weak spot. They were his kryptonite. They were his thing that he was falling into this, And so we'll see that develop through, especially through when we get to that chapter 11. But we need this. This is what happens in that book. So, like King Solomon, eventually compromise after compromise will lead us to places where we never intended, and these compromises can lead to unintended consequences. Another scripture that was brought to my mind this week, and I want you to turn there, is in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. So if you have a Bible or you have a device, let's take a look there. I don't have it up here on the screen. Joshua chapter 7. We'll talk about this compromise and unintended consequences, right? It's really a big message, I think. A point about, I mean, aside from learning about God in general and who he is and his character, in terms of us, right, this is a big deal, this spiritual decline. Okay, here we go. So the people of God have come into the promised land. They won the battle of Jericho, just a mighty victory, really. The Lord displayed his power, showed that he was with his people, right? And then, but if you recall, he said, listen, you should not keep any of the items there that we're going to take for the temple, you know, the gold, the silver, the jewelry, all these things that they were going to take as a result of taking Jericho. He says, you should not keep any of that for yourself. Those have been dedicated to the Lord. Okay? He's saying these are sacred. They're separate. They're the Lord's. Okay? But one person compromised. And when they went out to fight the next battle, which actually should have been a piece of cake, they had to turn tail and run. There were people who were killed, and then you know, the armies of God went running off, turned tail and run. And so then we come to Joshua chapter 7. So this is kind of the setup. So, all right, so he says Joshua 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Remember, the devoted things are the things he said you guys cannot keep for yourselves. They're dedicated to the Lord. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy it out. And then they returned, and Joshua said to him, do not have all the people go up there, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. So basically he's saying, listen, we got this. We got this, no problem. And then they get defeated, right? Now look at verse, let's see here. So then after they get defeated, verse 6 says, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You know, so Joshua's befuddled. He's like, what's going on? What's happening, God? Why have you brought us here just to get us destroyed out here? Then verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, and they have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Okay, so the word is out, right? Joshua's saying, listen, tomorrow, consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow we're going to find out who took the stuff. Can you imagine being in Achan's tent? Right? I mean, just think about this. He's probably thinking, hey, you know, initially he probably thought, what's a little bit of gold, man? The kids will be set for college, you know? What's a little bit? You know, we could buy a new car with this, you know? Or whatever. I mean, I'm being facetious. I mean, no cars, no colleges. But you get the idea, right? It's saying, hey, what's the big deal? There's so much stuff that God's taken. I mean, what's the little bit, right? But then word goes out, right? And we don't see any confession initially from him at all, right? And so in the morning, it says in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Joshua, it says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. So they're going to whittle it down. But I imagine Achan, I mean, again, I'm just projecting my own thoughts onto this, is that he's probably thinking, hey, there's a lot of people here, man. How in the world is God going to know? Right? Well, and then they start whittling it down, right? So Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So you can see this. Okay, Judah, you guys step forward. Uh-oh. Achan's like, that's my tribe. Okay, well, there's a lot of other clans within the tribes, right? And he brought the clans, near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. He found out. I mean, you can't hide it from God. We think we can, right? And his compromise, though, this is where my point is here. I mentioned that there are unintended consequences sometimes. I mean, nobody sets out and thinks I'll destroy my life, or I'd love to destroy my family's life, or whatever, right? But that little degree off, that little bit of compromise leads to others, and we're so far off, and sometimes we have these unintended consequences where it affects all the people around us. And for Achan, it was his entire family. His entire family was killed for this. And we don't understand that, right? I mean, it's hard to understand that. But, you know, I think about this, is that, because we say, well, the kids did nothing wrong. But, yeah, you know what? There are sometimes unintended consequences, right? And you think about this. When God's whittling it down, my opinion is, he's giving Achan a chance to repent, right? Tribe of Judah. I mean, he could have repented right there. It's me. I did it. He didn't do it. Down by clan, down by the households. Boom. He wasn't repenting at all. He did not repent. And I heard someone say, and I was like, wow, you know, can you imagine Achan's son or daughter standing there and said, Daddy, what has your sin done to us? What has your sin, Dad, done to us? The kids didn't do anything wrong. That man's sin destroyed his entire family. That scares the bejeebers out of me. In a good way. Because I think about, you know, listen, our sin affects those around us. We may think it does. It doesn't even matter if you don't have a family. You're single, whatever. It affects people around you, right? It really does. And we need to be thinking about that. We need to think about Achan's example here. So many times when we read in the New Testament, right, and it talks about, like, looking back at the Old Testament, it's an example for us, right? In this case, don't do what Achan did. Don't think that we can compromise here and hide it and cover it up and it's not going to matter. It affects us. It affects the people around us. And that spiritual decline, again, can have unintended consequences, can take us places we never thought we'd be. And there needs to be. This is one of the things I think the Old Testament does for us. It reminds us to have a holy fear. It reminds us to have a holy fear, right? God in the Old Testament is the same as in the New Testament. He's a holy God. It's not like, you know, God in the New Testament is the kinder, gentler God. No, it's the same one. He has wrath, okay? I mean, just look at Ananias and Sapphira. Tell me, you know. And so, but we need to, I think in the age in which we live, in Christendom, we need to realize, you know, holiness matters to God. He cares if I'm following him. He cares if I lie here. He cares if I take a look over there where I shouldn't be looking. He cares about that. Okay? And obviously that's why Jesus had to die, was for our sin, but just because it's forgiven doesn't mean it's okay. Right? He cares. He cares about us, right? And I think this also just reminds me, you know, as a father, as a husband, you know what? Man, I tell you what. Where am I taking my family? You know, you think about this. Where am I going? Where are we headed? You know, and of course, I'm empty nest now, but I'm telling you, we're still going places, whatever God's leading us. And I'm like, you know, the implications are big. And if you're a father, if you're a husband, listen, and you need to think about, and this should weigh heavy on our hearts in a good way, that we should want to do what the Lord wants for us and our families more than anything else. Because God can take care of the other stuff, right? But if we let our hearts go down a path that's not godly, we start making these compromises in finances, right? In sexuality, whatever it might be, you know, we could be, and oftentimes will, be hurting those we love, our family. Okay. Now, God's a God of grace. He forgives, praise the Lord, right? He's a God of mercy. But again, that does not negate his desire for us to, as followers of Jesus, to be devoted to him, right? So let me just leave you with a verse here. I thought I wouldn't have enough information today, but I should have known better. A couple of verses for you. One is Proverbs 4:23, maybe familiar to many of you. But this really kind of summarizes this issue of spiritual decline and the importance of guarding against it. So Proverbs 4:23. Solomon, right? Wrote this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In other words, protect my heart. Guard my affections. Guard the things that I desire. You know, pursue holiness and pursue godliness with everything I have. That will protect my heart. Guard your heart. It says, for from it flow the springs of life. It's like, you know, because when I let things in there that don't honor God, then I'm really not going to experience life anyway, the way I thought I would. One last thing. 1 Timothy 4:16. Now, this is written to pastors, but I'm telling you, I think there's implications here, maybe a secondary application. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. This is the one that scares me, being a pastor here, being an elder here. But I think also just it's a good check. And for anybody here, just this, I wanted to think about this application for our life. 1 Timothy 4:16. Where Paul instructs Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So he's saying, hey, Pastor Timothy, you have to make a primary thing in your life to watch your own walk with God, to watch your own life. Because as the pastor goes, so goes the church. As so the elders go, so go the church. Because they're leading, supposed to be. Right? And the same thing in a household, I think. Again, a secondary application. Say, listen, I need to be careful about my own life. Or what if you're discipling other people? Even if you don't have a family, you're just, they're watching your life. If your life goes south from God, it affects those you disciple many times. I mean, it shouldn't be a connection, but it does. It does affect people. It rocks their world. And so he says to persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. He's saying there's implications here on your life, Pastor Timothy, that it's going to affect the flock. If you lead them astray, it could affect people's eternity, even possibly. And so think about this as if you're married, your walk with God needs to be, you need to pay attention to that. It's in a sense the most important thing. If your walk with God is good, your spouse is following the Lord too, as you both pursue the Lord, your relationship will be good. Right? And so we need to see these are implications here. Guard our hearts, for from them flow the springs of life. And thus hopefully guard against spiritual decline. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know that all Scripture is profitable and is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we know 1 Kings is in the Word of God, and therefore you have a word for us. Lord, help us today, even just to recommit in our hearts to say, Lord, you know, if there is something that I'm allowing to be at the center of my life that's starting to take control, to give it over to you, Lord, because I know, I see the example of Achan. I see that it has implications, not just in my family, but in the church family. That affected the entire nation of Israel. Other people were killed, not just in the family, because of Achan's sin. Father God, thank you that you're not only a holy God, but a merciful God. Your loving kindness never fails. It's steadfast. And so, Lord, as you show us things, as we turn from those things that are even idols in our lives, areas of compromise, as we turn away from those things and pursue you, Lord, thank you, God, for your grace and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can start over with you, Lord. Thank you that because of what Christ has done, we can do that. But we need to have our hearts right. We need to repent, and we need to not just say, oh, I got caught. We need to have a godly sorrow that leads to that, true repentance. And joy comes in the morning. Joy does come in the morning when we do that. And so, Lord, I pray that as we embark on this time here in 1 Kings, the first 11 chapters, Lord, show us, instruct us, help us to see you there, help us to see Jesus there, help us to see ourselves in how we need to respond to you, God. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.